If you want to have 1 Peter 2 open in front of you, that would be really helpful. Last time we were in this book, we looked at how to interact with the government. Peter was instructing the Christians that he was writing to how they were to listen and how they were to submit to the government there. How we today are to listen to our government and our prime minister and our first minister. That all came out, I hope. But now Peter is zooming in. He is wanting them to focus on their everyday interactions. How are we to act towards our employers? So the people we work under, and if you're not in work, then maybe how do you listen to your teachers at school? There's always someone that we are under. It's great that we were able to start looking at this last week. I'd love to say that me and Paul chatted about this and planned it in this way, but it's just the way God planned it. And he looked at a biblical view of work last Sunday, and we're looking at this morning. And maybe you think the way that you interact with your boss isn't really important. It doesn't have a great deal of significance to your life. But here in this next part of 1 Peter, we see that our conduct towards our superiors is important. And Peter is writing at a time when a third of the population of the Roman Empire would have been working in a sort of slave and master situation. Now, when we hear the word slave, it's through the filter of the horrific events of the exploitation of Africa a few hundred years ago. And the word here used for slave or servant is not the usual word. The Bible does mention slavery, and it doesn't support it, as some have suggested, but it was written at a time when there were slaves in society, and therefore Peter, rather than ignoring it, gives instructions to those living in slavery. The Bible is not in support of slavery. Let me just say that once and for all. In fact, slave traders are listed in there's a list of grievous sins in 1 Timothy 1, I think it is, and slave traders are included in that. So there's no way someone can try and justify slavery from biblical teaching. But the word that we have here in verse 18 of chapter 2 is the word we have that refers to domestic servants who lived with their masters in the house itself, and many of them were treated in some ways as part of the family. They were loved. However, some of them weren't treated as well as this, and they had nothing in this world to call their own, including themselves. They couldn't even call themselves free. Because the Romans thought, we rule the world, and there are things that we don't want to do, so why don't we get other people to do it for us? Let the slaves do that. And there were slaves with specific skills. There were slaves that were working as teachers. Maybe you're a teacher and you feel like a slave already. But there are accountants and doctors and engineers and craftsmen and those that served in the homes of the wealthy. They were all slaves or servants. So what is Peter's word to them? And consequently, what is his word for us today? How are we to live as elect exiles in the workplace or in our schools? Well, look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, Peter outlines two types of boss out there, the two types being good and gentle, and the other being harsh. I wonder what category you would put your manager in today. What category you'd put your supervisor in, or your teacher? Are they good and gentle, or are they harsh? And if you're listening and you're someone's boss today, I wonder what category your employees would put you in. I was looking at some statistics this week, and 49% of people have left a job because of a relationship with their boss turning sour. So what is it that people find so difficult about their bosses? Are they too harsh? Are they disrespectful? Are they lazy? Do they make inappropriate comments? Are they unfair? Do they take credit for your work? Do they not trust you? Do they pick favorites? And the worst boss I could think of, Paul sweating now. No, it was Ebenezer Scrooge. I was thinking of people in films and things. And we sang Joy to the World the other week, and that caused controversy. Well, I'm going to reference Christmas Carol in June now. But Bob Cratchit, isn't it, is his employee. And he's an honest and hard worker. And Scrooge is cold and he's hard on him. And he's annoyed at him for taking a day off on Christmas Day. And you can imagine what some of the first recipients of this letter were thinking. As Peter said, submit. Submit. They were in horrible working conditions, far worse than anything Scrooge made Cratchit do. How does Peter tell them to respond? Does he say, stick up for yourself? No. Does he say, stand up and give it back to them? If they say something rude to you, say something rude back. No, even someone harsh and unfair, he says, be submissive to your masters. Strange, isn't it? Where's the justice? Where's the logic here? Because it isn't easy to put up with difficult work situations. And let me say on a side note here, this isn't prohibiting Christians from leaving a job if they find it too difficult under a certain manager. We need to remember the original context that Peter was writing in. They couldn't just leave their job because that was the master that they were assigned to. So let's remember that as well. Unless they could pay for their freedom, they were stuck with their master. But Peter doesn't tell them to rebel. He doesn't tell them to fight back. If we're struggling to see the pattern of thought here, then we need to take a step back and remember what Peter said in verse 13, because this is part of a bigger line of thought that Peter has. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So we've looked at how God has put governments and leaders in place, and he's told us to submit to them in fear of the Lord. Whether we voted for them or not, whether we think they're great leaders or whether they are a bit rubbish, we submit. And the same goes for the workplace. Peter is saying, whether we have a boss who we think is wonderful and they actually live up to world's best boss mug, or one who we dread to see on a Monday. If we've had a week off, I'm sure some of you are absolutely dreading going back tomorrow. But Peter is saying, submit and continue to put our trust in God. We work well for the sake of our Lord. Well, what does that look like for us? Well, if you're a firefighter, it means putting out fires and installing fire alarms for the glory of God. If you're a nurse, then it's doing what's best and writing up care plans and administering medication for the patient and doing that for the glory of God. If you're a teacher, it means planning and teaching lessons and putting in discipline when it's tough for the glory of the Lord. All these things, students, if you're a student here, it means turning up to class and showing respect to your teachers for the glory of the Lord. Whether the person you work under is good and is gentle and is brilliant to work with, or is crude and dismissive of all your ideas, whatever it is you may find yourself doing, we must work for the glory of God. You see, the Christian life is not lived within these four walls. Your faith is not confined to a manual. It's not confined to church. You cannot separate your relationship with God and your 9-to-5. No, your relationship with God through the Lord Jesus affects everything. Whether it be your attitude to the government or how you interact with your employer. And we will see next week how it affects our home lives as well. How are we to interact with our families? Peter goes into that next. But we need to stop compartmentalizing, putting into different sections our lives. We can't compartmentalize as Christians. every aspect of our lives is to be seen through the filter of Christ. And of course, if we're seeing this through the same lens as we saw the bit on governments, the submission we show to our bosses does not trump our submission to Christ. So if something our managers or our supervisors or teachers commands us to do, it goes against what God wants us to do, then we don't justify doing it with these verses, okay? If they want us to fiddle with the numbers so that we pay less tax, or if they encourage us to lie to customers, or even to harm others physically or with words, whatever it might be, we can walk away from that job with a clear conscience, knowing that we have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Let me say that. We listen to God rather than men. It came up with when we talk about government, but it's also in the same with employees, with the midwives, when they were told to kill the Hebrew children. They didn't listen to their employers. Okay? But why? Why are we to live in such a way? Why should we put up with horrible bosses, with harsh masters? Well, Peter gives us two reasons to do these things. Firstly, it is commendable to God. Commendable. Look at verse 19. Speaking of being submissive to our bosses, he says, "For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" They were beaten if some of these people in these jobs. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Have you ever felt what you're doing is pointless? You've listened to a sermon on Sunday maybe, and you've tried to put it in practice on a Monday, and it's to no avail. You find that all your hard work is being ignored, that you're trying to be kind, you're trying to be a faithful worker, living for Christ in the workplace, and it causes more trouble than good. You look at your atheist colleague and the way that they are working, and they are doing far better than you are. They're more successful, they're more popular, the boss is thinking about giving them a promotion instead of you. And the honesty that you show is causing your boss to resent you. Your hard work ethic makes people look at you funny. The joy that you have, even in difficult situations, rubs people up the wrong way. And your generosity with your time means that you can't get ahead of the competition because you're spending too much time focusing on doing a good job. Peter says, if you suffer for doing these good things, then even if it means you get overlooked for promotions, you get docked pay, you get shouted at in the office, it is still worth doing because God sees it all. Even if your boss or your other colleagues do not appreciate your honesty, your hard work, and your commitment to doing a good job, it is comforting to know that God does. It's even repeated there in verse 20, as if Peter really wants to reassure the believer that this is commendable. Do it. He says, it's not worth being harshly treated for being a bad worker and taking the consequences patiently. If you're rubbish at your job and you're getting shouted at, then that's not worth it. What good is that? But to be in the right to work like Christ would work, even if your boss doesn't appreciate it, God does. Now, we're people pleasers by nature, aren't we? We love the praise of man far more than we ought to. And we often put the praise of man far above the praise of God. But if we consider it, how stupid is it to value the opinion of the CEO of our company above the opinion of the CEO of the universe? When you put it like that, it's ridiculous, isn't it? And yet we often do, sadly. Peter opened up this wonderful letter some weeks ago when we started this series with promises of an inheritance. But since then, we've had just loads of references to suffering and grief and hard times. It's difficult to hear, isn't it? But suffering, when we are in the right, when we're doing what Christ would want us to do, is what the Christian life is all about. While we await that glorious inheritance to come, we will go through times of hardship. Which leads us to the second reason why Peter calls us to submit. It's our calling. It's our calling. Firstly, it's commendable. Secondly, it's calling. And Peter is a man after my own heart because he loves alliteration. Commendable and calling. Verse 21. For to this, I'm probably a man after his own heart, actually. For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, verse 21, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You see, as believers, we're called to follow in Christ's footsteps. We put our trust in him, and our lives are ultimately bound up in union with him. We follow in his steps, and the Greek words told by people that read Greek is like tracing here. It says you're to live your life as if you're tracing what Christ has already written. Okay? That's the image this is that Peter evokes here. And this is not in the small print of the Christian life. To follow Christ is what being a Christian is all about. And Jesus told his disciples, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus tells them, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus didn't whisper the parts where he mentioned that we might have a hard time as Christians. He told them plainly. In suffering, whether it be under our bosses or whether it be under the government, we have a wonderful example in Christ of someone who suffered under authority. And Peter takes our attention away from ourselves and points us towards Christ. And what he does in order to do this is by using Isaiah 53, which is why we read it before. That's his focus. And Isaiah 53 is part of the prophecy of Isaiah called the Servant Songs. And it's called the Suffering Servant Passage, Isaiah 53. And it's a prophecy about Jesus himself. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus quotes from it and tells the people, it's about me. He said, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Remember reading that a few minutes ago? And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. In Isaiah, we are told about the one who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as of one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is Jesus, isn't it? Written 600 years before Jesus walked the earth, but it's so clearly about him. Despite being God in flesh, perfect in every way, he was despised. He lived the life of a servant. And we are called to follow in his footsteps. We are also to be suffering servants. And there are four things here that we can take from Christ's example. Okay, four things. Firstly, he committed no sin. Verse 22. He committed no sin. While we cannot ourselves live sinless lives, we must keep looking to the one who did. It's something that we say often in church, I'm sure, but we should remind ourselves of it again and again. Jesus was sinless. Not good, not near perfect, but perfect. Every action, every thought, every word was without stain. When Peter spent time with Jesus and they caught that miraculous haul of fish, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." They could feel his holiness. And even his opponents could see this. We read in Luke when Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting outside. This is during the trial. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. This man has done no wrong." When the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer, they become more like Christ. The Christian becomes more like Christ. So if we keep in step with the Spirit, as Galatians speaks of, we may not be sinless in this life, but we will sin less. Every day we will look more like Jesus. So we look to the one who is perfect. Secondly, no deceit was found in his mouth. It's often with our mouths, isn't it, that we choose not to submit to our employers or our teachers with. We often say horrible things about the ones that we work under. We use words to mock them or belittle them, whether it be to their faces or usually behind their backs. But every word that came from Jesus' mouth was exactly what should have been said at that moment. Whether he was on his own, whether he was with others or speaking publicly, he always said what he meant. He never lay there at night regretting something he had said. Nothing was rash or foolish. It was always measured. It was always correct. It was always honoring to God. Now, as someone who says a lot of stupid things, I get a debrief over Sunday lunch from Kat. I ask, "What did I say that was wrong? What did I say that was stupid?" And I get a long list. But Jesus never had that debrief over lunch. Isn't that amazing? There's so much to learn from Christ. And it was the Lord Jesus' brother, James, who in his book says, "No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison," knowing that the Lord Jesus was able to speak perfection. And so often it's with our mouths, isn't it? We used to speak against our colleagues, to slander them behind their backs. Well, in Christ, we look to him, don't we, as our example of someone who did tame his tongue, whose words were not deceitful. Thirdly, when reviled, he did not revile in return. Jesus was reviled throughout his life. He was insulted and mocked. He was called a drunkard. He was called a glutton. They insulted his family. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" They insulted his hometown. They said, "What good can come from Nazareth?" He was called Beelzebub, the prince of devils, they called him. He was called a liar. He was called a blasphemer. They sarcastically called him the king of the Jews. Think of the moments leading up to his death, where he was spat on and he was laughed at. He was punched and they made him a crown of thorns. And he had a sham trial where they tried to give a reason for why they were killing him. And yet in all of this, he didn't retaliate, did he? Not once did he lose his temper and insult them back. He was gracious. He was merciful. Can we take this sort of graciousness into our workplaces this week? Can we ignore the nicknames, the mockery that we might endure? Can we face the lies about us? Can we turn the other cheek? Let's ask the Lord for help in that this week, that we might be like Christ, who endured it all. Which leads us to the fourth distinctive way we can follow him. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Before he was crucified, we read that some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. When he hung on the cross in agony, onlookers mocked him. Those that stood there watching, they mocked him. They said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down. And then we'll believe him. He could have done anything there. Jesus could have called fire down from heaven. He could have commanded an army of angels to deal with these people. He could have done any number of things. He could have brought an end to his pain and suffering there. The humiliation he suffered, he could have stopped it right there. And he didn't threaten them, did he? He didn't retaliate. What did he do instead? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's amazing, isn't it? How was Jesus able to do all of this? Well, look at the end of verse 23. It tells us, by entrusting or committing himself, in some versions it says, to the one who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus cared far more about justice than you do. So why did he not seem to react in a just manner? Those who were clearly sinning against him, why didn't he act justly? Well, he trusted in his Father. He knew that God saw everything. That took faith. Are you able to do that? When wrong is happening in work, when you're being blamed for something in school, and you definitely didn't do it, are you able to entrust the whole thing to God? If we have faith that God sees everything, and that justice will one day be done, then we can have peace, can't we? It's not easy. But we can have peace knowing that we are not taking things into our own hands, but leaving them in the hands of someone who is more loving than we are, who is more just than we are, who's more patient than we are. That's what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And throughout his life, moment by moment, he relied on his Father. And yet, we so often fall short, don't we? You might be sat here just feeling a bit rubbish. Yes, we're able to stand amazed at what Christ did, but then we are left feeling the weight of our sin. More than ever, we feel rotten and we feel cold, distant from God. Well, that's why verse 24 is so amazing. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. When dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered on our behalf. He gave us his perfection as a gift when he suffered on the cross, so that every time that we fail to act like Christ in work, it's already been dealt with. It's already been paid for. Now, the purpose for our suffering, the purpose for us submitting in work, is that we might be commended by God and that it's our calling. That's the purpose of us suffering. But the purpose of Christ's suffering was far bigger. It was so that sinful men and women and children could be saved, that we might die to our sins, that we might live for righteousness, that we may be healed. It's another callback to Isaiah 53, verse 5 from that chapter. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Through Christ's sufferings, we are healed. The cross is sometimes referred to as the great exchange. Why is it called that? Well, Christ and his believers exchange something, and it's wonderful. If you've never grasped these things, Jesus received pain and we receive healing. He had grief and we had joy. He had thirst on the cross and we were given satisfaction. He was naked and we are then clothed in righteousness. He was humiliated and we were glorified. He was lonely and we were given a new family. He died and we were given life. That all happened at Calvary. Isn't that amazing? And in fact, Peter uses a phrase that would have resonated with his Jewish listeners in particular. He doesn't use the word cross, he uses the word tree. And this is referring to Deuteronomy 21, the law of the Jewish people. This is what Deuteronomy 21 says. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. To be hung on a tree was shameful. It was the most, for a Jew, it was the most degrading way to die. And yet Jesus did that. Jesus did that, that we might live for righteousness. The cross isn't an event to look back on without any implications for our futures. No, it's so that we might live righteously. And the last verse of this chapter is again a reference to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, it says in Isaiah. And Peter says that. But now we have returned to the shepherd, an overseer of your souls. From his own life, he knew what it was like to go astray from the shepherds. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, he quoted from the book of Zechariah. Jesus quoted from the book of Zechariah. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherds and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not. And hours later, he was denying that he even knew Jesus. But the kind-hearted shepherds, the Lord Jesus, is the one who welcomes back his sheep, even those who have gone astray. He cares for each and every one of them. You see, Peter was restored, wasn't he, after the Lord Jesus rose again. We have an overseer of our souls, a guardian who cares for us. The master in Roman times may have seen their servants as objects, as someone that they could beat up if they got things wrong. They could beat up if they got things right. They saw them as less than human. But in the Lord Jesus, we have the Good Shepherd, someone who cares with us, who knows us, who cares deeply for us. Maybe you've had a rubbish week at work. Maybe you're absolutely dreading going to see that boss of yours tomorrow. Well, this morning, look at Christ's example. His patience, his gentleness, his mercy, his kindness towards those who hurled insults upon him and degraded him. Entrust yourself to the Father who is more just and more loving than you could ever be. May people who work alongside you, who sit alongside you in class, may they see Christ in your life. May they see something different about you, and may they to give him glory when he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words.